scripture lesson this morning, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your Spirit who dwells within us. And we thank You that You have brought us to this day and to this moment and to this hour, and that You brought this word to us that we might know our Savior more fully, and that we might be those who are equipped for the ministry to which You have called all of us. We ask that You would direct us in the truth now, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, today is Reformation Sunday, being the closest Sunday to October 31st, the day when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg in 1517, 500 years ago, this coming Tuesday. And over the previous four Sundays, we have given consideration to the solas of the Reformation: sola scriptura, scripture alone; solus Christus, Christ alone; sola gratia, grace alone; and sola fide, faith alone. This morning we will give consideration to the fifth of the five solas of the Reformation. But before we do, thoughtfully consider how you'd answer the following question: what do you desire? I suppose I should give you several more seconds, or at least a couple of minutes, to ponder that. And maybe it's a question you can take with you and consider later today or throughout the week. Granted, it's a somewhat broad question and can cover a wide range of things and areas of life. You can desire an object of some kind, a person, maybe a friendship, a new job, a change of circumstance, or any number of things. But when you stop and think, really think about it, what do you desire? A question such as this can even cause us to reflect, to stop and step back and evaluate what our thoughts are given to, what we long for and want. And in doing so, we are also reflecting to one degree or another where we are spiritually, where we are in our faith and our pursuit of the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Perhaps we can also ask, what are your ambitions? What are your anxieties? Well, if you're unsure, then simply take some time to reflect on the content of your prayers. Certainly all of us pray about what concerns us, and to what extent we pray for this person or that person, for this situation or that, will reflect the degree of our concern to a certain degree. Or put another way, prayer expresses desire. So what does your prayer life indicate? If you think back upon your prayers of the last 3 days, or even the last week, what desires are revealed? If they were spoken in the hearing of others, and maybe they were to spouse and children at least, what would they be able to tell about your desires? What could be concluded about your ambitions or your anxieties? And maybe the thought of such an exercise makes you feel convicted or brings you up short because you realize your praying is too small, too narrow, or too self-centered. It may cause you to wonder about your desires and if they're in line with what God wants them to be. Or perhaps it could result in your wondering to yourself, well, why am I not praying more? There are other things that I'm very passionate about, and yet I'm not seeking the Lord's face in regards to them. I'm not bringing them to the throne of grace for Him to hear. What do your prayers reflect about your desires? Well, one of the central desires of the Reformers was to bring glory to God, which is declared in the expression Sola Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. And this sola is a fitting culmination to the others, though not in the sense of giving it greater importance. Consider that to preach Scripture is to preach Christ. To preach Christ is to preach grace. To preach grace is to preach justification by faith, also a gift from God. To preach justification is to attribute all of salvation to the glory of God. You are saved by God from first to last, and He alone is worthy to receive all glory, laud, and honor. Certainly that is central to corporate worship each week, and in large part is what we are giving ourselves to this morning. But the Reformers didn't stop there in their understanding of Sola Deo Gloria, but also held to the conviction that because God rules over every aspect of life, that the entirety of a Christian's life is to be lived to the glory of God. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Or as articulated in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 1, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The Reformers and those who followed them in the next couple of centuries took this seriously. They took it to heart, and the fruit that it bore was tremendous. So tremendous, in fact, that here we are 500 years later still reaping the benefits from those who sought to bring glory to God, not only in theology, but also in music, in education, business, marriage, family, government, and so many other areas. In the West, we have a rich legacy and heritage for which we can be deeply grateful to God. And it's certainly part of what we're celebrating today. But we also recognize that the church today, as well as our culture, is in need of reformation. And while there's hardly a formula for that, because such events take place by the Holy Spirit, who blows where He wills, nevertheless, we should be those who desire reformation and who seek to be governed by Scripture in our believing, thinking, and living, and certainly be those who are praying for reformation. Now, I would submit to you that Paul's words here in the final part of Ephesians 3 serve that purpose. As we see the desires of the apostle expressed in a glorious prayer. This is the second prayer of the opening chapters. The first is found in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, where we hear him praying about power, love, the riches of glory, all framed within the places and roles of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in procuring man's salvation. As Paul began his letter in praise and prayer, and so he ends this opening section with the same. Closing this opening section on a high note and even hitting a high point of the letter, according to some. Paul echoes themes he's already mentioned. Like the composer of a great symphony, he takes a theme and then builds upon it, finding a slightly new and more glorious expression. Paul says in verse 14, "For this reason," which takes us back to chapter 3 and verse 1, where he said the same. "For this reason," followed by parenthetical remarks of the parenthetical remarks of verses 2 to 13. But what is the reason he's connecting to? Well, what he expounded in chapter 2 in verses 11 to 22. Namely, that the Gentiles are no longer outsiders, no longer far from God's covenant promises, but have been brought near and placed into full membership in God's community. That which would have seemed to be sheer madness within the realm of practical politics, the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles has taken place. Even more, as Paul says in verse 19 and following, they are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Then if we jump to verse 14 of our text, "Now for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father." See, it helps us to approach verses 14 to 23 with the end of chapter 2 fresh in our minds, and particularly the temple imagery that Paul employs, because it's fundamental to our understanding of this section as a whole. In chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, Paul mentions the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ is the cornerstone or keystone, and the fact that they, as Ephesian Christians, are being built into the temple. In 3:17, Paul mentions being grounded in love. The word grounded is used in relation to buildings, of foundations being laid. It is a form of the word Paul used of the foundations of the apostles and prophets. As though he were mixing his metaphors, Paul says they are rooted, so drawing an agricultural or botanical image. Back in 2:21, Paul says the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So there's this mixture of metaphors. Buildings, well, we don't think of them as growing in the strict sense of the word, and yet Paul is perfectly happy to speak in this fashion. So that's a bit of the flavor we need to remember, and particularly, again, the temple imagery. In verse 15 of chapter 3, Paul says that every family in heaven and on earth is named by the Father. The word that Paul uses for family means lineage or descent from a common father. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is used to refer to a specific group of people. It doesn't strictly mean husband, wife, and kids, as we might think of it. Families is also a term that can be used to refer to all the nations of the world. Remember the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Or Psalms 96:7, "Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength." So take that sense of the word family, and perhaps you're getting closer to how Paul is using the term. But then you might wonder, well, what about those in heaven? What does that mean? Well, the best answer seems to be that it's referring to groupings or classes of angels, probably good and rebellious alike. This isn't to say that angels procreate, since Scripture indicates that they don't, but again, it's to use the word family in this broader way. And to whom do the angels owe their origin? God. Well, likewise, the same is true for families upon the earth. The basic structures of human relationships owe their existence to God. Further, for the Father to name these groups means more than just distinguishing them one from another, but is also a way of indicating their nature, determining their role, and exercising dominion over them. And this verse, even though it's somewhat puzzling and strange to our ears if we stop and think about it, would have been a comfort and encouragement to the Ephesians. The sovereignty, his rule over all things, and greatness of God's power and his authority in heaven and earth are indicated. There's no need to fear any hostile powers, whether heavenly or earthly, for they are under the control of the Father in heaven, to whom Paul is praying on their behalf. And think about these things later when we're singing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" at the end of the service. And this truth also indicates to these Gentile Christians that they aren't simply second-class children of the Father, but have been named, just as Israel was, and will be used for his purposes. Well, that brings us to verse 16, and the first of Paul's five petitions on their behalf that we find in verses 16 and 19 is there. And the Trinity permeating these petitions. Note Paul's mention of the riches of glory. He's praying that God will draw from that vast expanse of his wealth and lavish these things upon the Ephesians. And what glories and riches he mentions. Power through Christ. Christ himself dwelling within us. To know the unknowable love of Christ. To be filled with the fullness of God himself. And don't miss the expansive language that Paul is using. It's really a mark of his letter throughout. But he's ever impressing upon us the great and glorious things that God has done and is doing. We encountered these themes in past weeks in our brief studies in chapters 1 and 2. And when we consider this, that Paul is somewhat repeating himself, but turning what God has done into prayer, what does that teach us about the nature of Paul's prayer? Well, that he's praying according to God's character. He's praying in a way that's consistent with whom God has revealed himself to be. And isn't this truth instructive to us in our own praying? Do we follow Paul's example in this? Of course, we can and should be praying for these exact things in the text. But more broadly, do we also perceive the God of the Bible presented to us? Do we come to a deeper understanding of his character, of his nature, and then pray in accordance with what is revealed to us? You know, I hope you have a sense of the importance of venturing yourself and your prayers upon the God who has revealed himself to you, and in so many marvelous ways. Dare to pray according to God's nature. Dare to pray to your God who casts sins as far as the east is from the west and remembers them no more. Dare to pray to God who comes with a strong hand and whose arm shall rule for him and who gathers the lambs with his arm, carries them in his bosom, and greatly leads those who are with young. Dare to pray to the God who hears the sound of your weeping and who bottles up your tears, who will not break the bruised reed or put out the smoldering flax. Dare to pray to the God who gives from the wealth of his glory, that you might be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ might dwell in your heart through faith and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Dare to pray that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, let's unpack the apostles' words a bit more so that we might have a greater understanding of what we are to be praying. And notice that in these verses, there's somewhat of a shift from a corporate aspect to an individual one. Yes, Paul is speaking to the whole of the church, but he's talking about things, praying for things to take place in them individually. This is particularly evident in verses 16 and 17 with his references to the inner man and the heart. These two terms are virtually synonymous with one another, reflecting the inner being, the core of our nature, and being from which our life flows. To be strengthened with power through the Spirit, and for Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith are basically parallel ideas. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and for the Spirit to dwell within us is for Christ to dwell within us. But as we come to these few verses that speak on an individual level, I want you to notice what Paul is saying here is markedly different from the popular language of the church that talks about having Jesus in your heart or inviting Jesus into your heart. With the Western church, and especially the American church's emphasis upon the individual and the individual experience and Christian walk, it would be an easy mistake to make in thinking that being a Christian has to do with somehow feeling or believing that Jesus has taken up residence within you. But remember that Paul has spoken far more often of Christians being in Christ than of Christ being in Christians. And that provides an important check for us because it reminds us that we need to see our individual experience within the larger picture of our membership in God's family, in the Messiah, within the worldwide plan Paul has been talking about for three chapters. That needs to be made clear. That's the starting point. And if you would compare verses by sheer volume, those speaking to believers as part of the church far outweigh those that speak to them as individual Christians. But as we see now, Paul is speaking of the Spirit and the living Word making his home within each believer. And for what purpose? He speaks of them being rooted and grounded in love. That's true as they have Christ and the Spirit. And this leads to something else. Put another way, Paul is saying, you have the right roots. You've started with a solid foundation. And that being the case, you can move on to what I'm asking in verses 18 and 19. Where our mental and spiritual vision gets expanded. And remember what Christ has done. Consider the great work of the Jews and Gentiles being brought together in peace and led to the Father as one people, as the church. By dwelling in the hearts of the saints, Christ keeps the church and its members alive, causing growth from him and toward him. The Lord gives what is needed most to sustain his people in the reality that comes as a result of the gospel. As a result of the work of Christ reconciling the world to God and man to his fellow man. So Paul prays for the strengthening of the Spirit. He prays that Christ might dwell, might reside in their hearts by faith, a fact that is something for the Ephesian Christians and us to embrace. And then Paul comes to the climax of his prayer in challenging us mentally and spiritually, expanding our whole range of divine truth. Verse 18, he prays again for strength on their behalf, that they might comprehend or that they might grasp what is the breadth and length, the height and depth. Now, when we look closely at or hear this text, you have to ask, well, what is this referring to? The breadth or width, the length, the height and the depth of what? Well, a number of commentators see this as referencing Christ's love. Mentioned in verse 19. Calvin is of this thought, and in some respects is a logical and understandable reading of the text and not without its merits. Others, particularly the early church fathers, interpreted the breadth, length, and height and depth to be referring to the cross. And though some believe such an interpretation to be fanciful, there's certainly some merit to that position as well, even as we think about the cross stretching in four different directions. But one other interpretation or connection to be made with the language of breadth, length, height, and depth is that of measurement in relation to the temple. Interestingly enough, there's overlap of vocabulary between Paul here and John in Revelation 21:16, speaking of the measurements of the New Jerusalem. But what is even more interesting is the profound overlap of language and themes between this portion of Paul's letter in prayer and the building of the temple in Jerusalem in 1 Kings and Solomon's prayer at the temple dedication in 1 Kings 8. In fact, the connections are so profound that it seems apparent that the Holy Spirit would have us to hear the echoes of Solomon's prayer in Paul's. Consider the points of similarity. Paul's posture for prayer is upon his knees. In 1 Kings 8:54, Solomon arose from kneeling on his knees. The word that Paul uses in 3:17, translated dwell, is a word that is used in 1 Kings 8:27, and other forms of it appear throughout the chapter in Solomon's language. God dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem, and now he dwells in the temple and his people in the church in the most profound of ways. The Spirit glory cloud settled upon the temple and filled it, just as it had in the tabernacle. How much more now the Spirit dwelling in the saints in the church, in believers, as Paul said in 2:21, a holy temple in the Lord. This is what the temple was pointing to, has now been fulfilled in Christ, evidenced by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Both Paul and Solomon include references to heaven and earth. In 1 Kings 8:44, Solomon prays that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Then later in verse 60, he prays that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. What Paul is declaring, what Paul has been teaching, practically from the very beginning of this letter, is the fulfillment of this prayer. The Gentiles know the true and only God. They have come to fear him, to worship him. The Gentiles didn't have the same access in the temple and didn't have the same rights or position as the Jews did, but that's all changed. Now they can come directly to the throne of grace in Christ with boldness and confidence because of what he has done for them. And remember, Solomon wasn't privy to this secret, as wise as he was. He didn't know the fulfillment of his prayer would be this, the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles as the singular people and family of God, constituting the new temple in which the Lord dwells. Interestingly enough, the Gentiles had a prominent hand and contributed greatly to the building of the temple, providing supplies and labor, precursor of the harvest of the nations. Collaborative efforts made the temple a house of prayer for all the nations, which is now the identity of the church. Another point of overlap is the focus that Paul and Solomon place upon the heart, or the inner man. As noted already, Paul prays for them to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner being, so that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. In 1 Kings 8, Solomon prays that the Lord would incline their hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments. And although Paul's prayer doesn't reflect it in the specifics, as he moves into chapters 4 to 6, he's going to be more explicit of the kind of life that the Ephesians should live as a result of the indwelling of Christ, as a result of having the Holy Spirit. Or as Solomon puts it, Paul is instructing the Ephesian Christians how to walk in God's statutes and keep his commandments. Both Solomon and Paul impress upon their hearers this call to obedience and faithful living, and also to state the obvious and already mentioned, both Solomon and Paul are praying, interceding on behalf of the people. Both, in effect, are making prayers for temple dedication. And finally, both give benedictions, asking God's help and blessing to live what is required, while also giving praise to God. Now, what a view this provides. What a marvelous framework and depth and background that is behind the apostles' prayer. And so as you pray these things, as you venture to pray according to God's nature, even as you pray for yourself individually, that your faith might grasp these things more fully, that your inner being, that your heart would be a residence for the Spirit of Christ, ever be keeping this bigger, this more glorious and expansive picture before the eyes of your faith. take a look and consider and pray to come to a greater understanding of the breadth, length, height, and depth of this new temple. See if you can measure it. See if you can take it all in. Go ahead and attempt to traverse the families of the earth, the men, the women, and children who are the stones alongside of you, making up this glorious edifice to the praise of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See how wide you can go to grasp the love of Christ. See what length of distance you can travel to comprehend the love of Christ. See how high you can reach to simply touch the love of Christ. See how deep you can go down to reach the bottom of the love of Christ. See how that love is marvelously displayed in the faces sitting around you this morning. There, the evidence of its depth. Here, of its height. See in the believers you know and love. See in your family. See in the Christians you have never met who might live in China or in some other faraway place, the love of Christ. And go ahead and pray, just as Paul does. Pray to know the unknowable love of Christ. You hear that irony in Paul's language in verse 19? He prays that they might know something they cannot know. To know something of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's a delicious irony that we don't really attempt to resolve because you and I cannot know. We cannot really know to an end in any direction the love of Christ. For it is, as it were, stretching out in infinite directions. And yet that love is something that is grasped by faith. That really is known, however meagerly. And we glory in the fact that we are ever just beginning to grasp this love that has been poured out upon us and even upon the whole world. And as Paul is bringing his readers ever closer to the life that is to be lived as a result of this love, as he will expound in chapters 4 through 6, he wants them to be grounded here, to be firmly rooted here. Have your heart set upon these truths and pray, as did the apostle, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that mean? Well, we go back to chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, where Paul prays nearly the identical thing in the first prayer. And he put all things under Christ's feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is the body and the fullness of him who fills all. What is the fullness? Christ himself. Jesus is the fullness of God. Paul prays for more of Jesus for these Ephesian Christians. And we try to get our minds around it. We really can't, can we? It's baffling, but wonderfully so. And basically, Paul says, that's okay. God is able to do exceedingly more than we can think. Not only that, even more than we can imagine. You know, I'm not so sure that we believe Paul when he says that, sadly enough. Much to my own shame, I can think of moments in my life when I was convinced such and such was not going to happen, only for the Lord to prove me wrong. What rank pagan have you known that much to your surprise came to saving faith? What family member, co-worker, friend, or neighbor is that true of? Have there been times when a relationship was broken and remained unmended, or a grievous sin committed against you, and finally after months, maybe even years, reconciliation finally took place? Reconciliation was sought, repentance was offered, and confession made. A person coming to you in contrition and genuine brokenness and humbleness. What other seemingly impossible circumstances has the Lord worked out by his grace, even as he's moved in your heart and the hearts of others? He really can do more than we think or imagine, even as our very own salvation testifies. He really can bring peace and love between different peoples and nations, where there was hatred and violence before, even as he reconciled Jews and Gentiles by his blood. And how does Jesus then continue to bring this to pass? Well, he's working according to the power that is within us. He's working according to the Holy Spirit. And because that's the case, God is to be praised. He receives the glory for what is happening in the church, through the church, and he is glorified in Christ Jesus. And how could it be any other way? How could any glory be given to anyone else? You know, as Paul wrote to the Romans, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." What do you desire? Is it to bring glory to God? To glorify him in your work or business, in your schoolwork, in your thoughts, speech, and actions, in your relationship with others? 500 years ago, the Lord changed the world through men, women, and children who were given to the glory of God. And he is able to do it again. So let us be those who declare that God alone is worthy of all the glory for the salvation that comes by Christ alone, by grace alone. And with that central focus, may his gospel, may his word radiate and permeate the whole of our lives to his glory and his glory alone. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the glories of Christ. We thank you for the great salvation that indeed we do have in him, and for the life of salvation to which you've called us to live. We thank you for the strength that you've promised, for the direction that you've given to us for this life by your word. And may our faith indeed be strengthened by this word this day. May we be overwhelmed with who you are and what you have done and what you have promised to do. And so may you find us faithful in the doing to which you've called each of us. And may we seek to do it always and only to your glory. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.